Good evening, brothers.
And greetings in the name of our precious Lord. I trust that your heart has been stirred. A flame has been fanned already with a desire to build new worlds in the redemptive work of Christ, to see new possibilities out of ruin and ashes. My heart's just been filled with the worship of our singing. I want to thank you for the contribution of each one of you to that. And the labors of our brethren as they brought the Word of God to us, my heart's just been full already. It's just so full. And I'm thankful for that. And we have a topic here this afternoon. It's called A Brotherhood Free from Sin. And I don't know what first came to your mind when you seen that title. I would really like to know. I had answered a phone call from Brother Allen asking if I'd be willing to share over this time, and I had told him I would. And then I got this title, and I began to tremble. Actually, I didn't know what he was looking for or what the committee was looking for. And first thing I recognized is if I'm to speak on this and if I need to meet this requirement, I can't be here. My brotherhood is not free from sin. And while I can confess to you with a clear conscience before God that there's no sin in my life that I'm aware of that I've not confessed, that has power in my life, I still can't say I'm free from sin. I'm still in the flesh. So Brother Dale very graciously sent me an email to give me a little bit of an outline of what they were looking for, and I'm so grateful for that. Gave me some direction. And so, you know, one of the verses that came to me was in Proverbs 20, verse 9. It says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from sin." Who can say that? It's a work of God. God wants us to have pure hearts, and He wants us to want to have pure hearts. But it's a work that He has to do, and we have to cooperate with that work. And I just, you know, we can't talk about this topic without talking about sin and what an unpleasant thing to talk about, perhaps. And yet it's a reality, is it not? We cannot run from it. We have to face it. In fact, the church has been equipped to face it. How do we face it? How do we face it redemptively? I think probably every one of you here knows a little bit about the destructive power of sin. I called a neighbor just less than 2 weeks ago. I hadn't talked to him for a couple of days, and I called him one evening, and his voice just had like a weakness to it. And I said, "Brother, what's going on in your life? What's happening? Your voice sounds weak." And he started to cry, lament, in the most awful way. And after some time, I just sat there on the phone listening to this man, grown man, in his 40s, just well with lament. And finally, he got himself together, and he told me what was happening in his life. You see, he'd been married, and a moment of pleasure destroyed his marriage. And he got married again. And he had a little son who's 9 years old now. And a moment of pleasure destroyed that marriage. And he just talked to his son. And his son just told him, "Mama has a new boyfriend now." And the reality, as wrong as it all is, but the reality is that he's imagining his 9-year-old son witnessing his mom give her affections and love to another man. And the torment of that man, he said, "I'm in a living hell." And he wept. For days, he wasn't the same man. He was like mourning and weeping for days. And there's a couple of observations I want to make from that. One is that the world is blinded to that reality. They act like it don't exist. While many of them experience it, they try to block it out of their mind with the pleasures of the world. And the other thing that I want to draw our minds to is that we as ministers of the gospel, there's a very real possibility that we could give our affections to someone else. And it's a very real possibility. We can grieve the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, by the choices that we make and where we set our affections. Is it possible we bring a deep grief to our Savior and to our King? I think absolutely. And there's so many times that we live without that burden, without sharing that burden with our people. We fail to live in the reality of eternity. We fail to do that. And we fail to guard our affections and our loyalty to the King like we need to. And so, as we think about a brotherhood without sin, I tremble because I want to be able to be true to the Scriptures. And I just want to ask that you bear with me and allow the Spirit of God to speak to you. If I get wrong in some areas, just allow the Spirit of God to speak truth to your heart. He can do that. He can do that. He will do that for you. But we notice that sin shows up in surprising places. And you will find it from time to time surprising you and showing up in your brotherhood. And you're like, what in the world is going on? Just in talking to some of you, there's a picture in my mind of Jeremiah on a dark night looking at the ruins of Jerusalem and wondering if there's any hope. Some of your brothers are there. I'm sorry. But you're there. And how do we respond to that? How do we support each other in keeping our affection set upon Christ? Sin shows up at surprising places. The first time it ever showed up was in a church service. In a worship service like none other that you've ever been to. You could never have imagined that sin would have showed up there, but it did. The second place that it showed up was in a perfect garden, where there was perfect relationships between the Creator and His creation. And it devastated both. And it's still devastating relationships and gardens and church services today. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you. You've delegated responsibility and authority to us for that responsibility of being shepherds of your sheep. And there's so many times that we become focused on the devastating consequences of sin rather than the amazing reality of your redemptive power, your grace, and your forgiveness. Your ability to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And I just ask, Father, that you would help us to quiet our hearts before your word. Speak to our hearts through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Remind us of who you are and of our calling. And help us to go home, even if it is to a pile of ashes, with a renewed purpose and a renewed commitment to do what is right. I just pray, Father, that you would help us to declare that your Son, Jesus, who is seated at your right hand, the Lamb that was slain, is worthy. He's worthy of power. He's worthy of riches. He's worthy of wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And, Father, we want to bring our congregations to stand in awe of you, Father, who sits upon the throne and knows the very thought and intents of our heart. We want our people to stand in awe of your Son, who intercedes for us even now. Help us to enter into that throne room and to see the glory of that worship service. For it's in the purity of worship that lies the strength of the soul, the favor of you, O Father, and the secret of your will. Bless us. for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 12:4 asks this question, makes a statement. The author of the Hebrews says this, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You don't have it as bad. I don't have it as bad as I think I do. We have a Redeemer. And I do believe that the writer of the Hebrews, when he penned these words, was referring back. His mind was going back to that scene at Gethsemane, where we had a Redeemer who wrestled against the forces of darkness, who wrestled to bring His will into subjection to the will of the Father. And He wrestled until He sweated great drops of blood. And He's saying, none of you have done that. But we have one who has. And He's still actively interceding for us today. And so I just want to start with that recognition that we have a Redeemer. And He's as much alive today as He ever was. And we tend to get tunnel vision when we work with the consequences of sin. And we fail to see the redemptive power. And so if you don't take anything else away from my thoughts here today, I would hope that there would be a renewed energy in your spirit as you recognize the work of God, the work of Christ, and the great realities of our redemption. First and foremost, we must each embrace that in our own hearts. If we're going to be effective as shepherds of the flock in helping our people to experience the same. So I want to turn, first of all, let's turn to Luke chapter 13. In verse 24, and we're going to read this all together, Luke 13 and verse 24. Are we ready, brothers? "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Now this comes, Jesus is making His way towards Jerusalem, and He's teaching and He's sharing truth with those who are following Him. And some of them come to Him and say, are many people going to be saved? That's a somewhat troubling question, isn't it? Are a lot of people going to be saved? And then this is Jesus' response. You know, maybe you shouldn't be so worried about that. But make sure that you personally strive to enter in at the straight gate. Because there's coming a day when that gate is going to be shut. That happened one other time in history, did it not? And it's going to happen again? The gate is going to be shut. And many, it says, many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. The weight of that reality, it boggles my mind. One of the things I'm just going to put up here real quick is in 1803, it took till 1803 until we reached 1 billion people in the world, according to data. By 1950, we finally got to, does anyone know? 2.5. If the Lord tarries until November 15th, of 22, does anyone know how many people they believe will be on the planet? 8 billion. Thank you, brother. 8 billion people on the planet. And when you think about the fact, the principle of multiplication and how this was working, there's a very real possibility there's more people alive today than have ever died in history. And when Jesus says that when that gate is shut, the opportunity for forgiveness, for redemption is shut, that there'll be many, many who long to enter in and they cannot. Does everybody have weight to it? The reality that we live in a time when there is more people possibly alive than have ever died. Does it add a new dimension to the thought of being a city set upon a hill, being a light to a world, being pure and holy, radiating the character of Christ, the glory of God in this time? If there's ever a time when it's important that our brotherhoods are cities of safety, cities of refuge, it is now. And is there ever a time when the enemy is going to come against us and try to destroy the work of Christ more than any time when perhaps half of the people who were ever born are still alive? The words of Jesus are weighty. None of this takes him by surprise. He's the creator of the universe. He's the shepherd of the church. He gave his blood that in 2022 there could be cities of refuge at every place that one of your brothers live, where people could come and find truth, reality, eternal realities, where they could come and find redemption and healing. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. We need that. The world needs that. The glory of God happens. It is radiated when there is purity in the church. When the church takes sin, takes it seriously, and that begins with you taking it seriously personally. Purity within the church begins with a deep commitment within each one of our hearts to call sin, sin, and to deal with it personally before God in your own heart. It radiates out from the shepherds to the flock. Your passion sets the passion for the brotherhood. And we're called to make Jesus our passion. I want to take you to 1 John. And I don't know where to start and stop in this precious passage. I take a lot of people here that are struggling with the ensnarements of sin. I take my own heart here many times. And I particularly like the writings here in 1 John because they're so practical, for one. And secondly, it's because John is writing this letter to comfort the saints. And he's writing to comfort their hearts in a time when there's turmoil. There's been devastation in their church. They went out from us because they were not one with us. If they'd have been one with us, they no doubt would be here today in our worship service, but they left. And you know, every time someone leaves your church, you feel that devastation, that brokenness. Every time someone in the church steps out of the will of God and steps towards the world or embraces sin in their bosom, what happens? There's like a sword pierces your spirit. Does it not? It's just a brokenness. And while the glory of God is never diminished, it cannot radiate as clearly from your mirror, your church, your fellowship, when there's brokenness happening within the body of Christ. And so, what I want to point out to you today, as I understand it from Scripture, because I've wrestled through this and I've felt that sword pierce my spirit. I've become aware of sin in my own life that needed repented of so many times in my life. What I want to point out is there was a time in my life, because maybe particularly because of the way I grew up, where I was looking for a church that was just a safe place, a quiet place where there was no problems. It was like everybody knew how to behave and they were behaving. And we made it easy for the leadership You know, it was like a showcase church. This is what we're trying to do here, is we're trying to get a showcase church where we really feel good about being a part of that church. And if someone says, oh, are you part of the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship at such place? They say, yes, that's my church. That was what I longed for many, many years. And then as I became more and more aware of the wretchedness of my own heart, my own tendency, my own carnality, even as a church leader, the carnality that God had to deal with in my own heart, I realized that this is not about having a showcase church. This is about striving against sin. Because in our striving against sin, Jesus becomes exceedingly precious to us. If we don't get that, we'll become very discouraged in ministry. And you'll look around at your church and you'll say, what a mess. How did this happen? And the important thing is, as we learn to strive in our own personal hearts and lives, and we learn to strive together as a brotherhood, guess what? Jesus becomes exceedingly precious to us. And that's the message that John is trying to instill in 1 John to the church. And we don't have time. I just ask you, in your 1 John was one of those books where in a troubled time of my life, I read it every day for probably a month. Every morning for a month. And God just ministered to my heart. You know, the pure in heart shall what? You know, and look up the word pure in your Greek concordance. It's the same word that we get catheter from. Okay? It means to have a heart that is open, expanded, able to receive, and allow the Word of God to be funneled in. Okay? Cartha or something like that in Greek, but it's catheter in English. So it's been opened by the Spirit of God. We've been given a new heart. And Jesus said, you're clean because of the words that I spoke unto you. And we have a heart that is open to God's Word. He will wash us and wash us. In fact, He says this, if we drink from the fountain that He is, there's going to be, I think someone else referred to this, a river of living water flowing out of the bottom side of our heart that's going to water the body of Christ. Our brothers and sisters, I felt that coming from the brothers that's been sharing so far. It's been such a blessing to me. But I want to read part of this, and then we're going to make comment. I think I'm going to just limit myself at this time to read chapter 1. Let's all just stand together. I'll read chapter 1, and then you may be seated, and we'll make a few comments. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shew unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is a message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son, Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have, we deceive, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His word is not in. You may be seated. And so I just want to call our attention to a few things in these verses before we sort of take an overview of John and what is John saying. Because as we get further on in John, he says, look, if the seed of God is in you, if His seed dwells in you, you're not going to sin. It won't happen. What does that mean? What does it mean that if you say you have no sin, you've deceived yourself? So he's saying you have sin in you, but if there's sin in you, then the Word of God is not dwelling in you, the seed of God. So what is he really saying in all that? And I've wrestled with that, and I've wrestled with that in trying to help other people. And I'm not sure that I see it exactly right. But I just want to share a few things that God has used to sanctify my heart in a measure and continues to, and also has been helpful with encouraging some other hearts. But one of the first things that we want to see in verses 1 through 4 is that what they have seen, they declared. What did they see? What did the apostles see? They seen the mystery of redemption unfolded through Jesus Christ. The great miracle of our redemption. They seen all that. And they say, okay, so what we have seen, we declare to the coming generations. We write it down. We want your joy to be full. Remember, he's writing this in time of church trouble. Very deep disappointments in the church. He's writing this. And he says, your joy can be full in the middle of whatever you're faced with at your home congregation. You can have the joy of the Lord, and that can be your strength as you think about how God would like to use you to be redemptive in whatever the situation is that you face. So I just want to point that out to you. And the other thing I want that just speaks to my heart here is that the light, the purity, the truth, what we see here, the key words throughout John is its fellowship is one, the koinonia, the sharing, the participation in the distribution. If you look up that word in the Greek, it's talking not just about being partakers and sharing in the same thing, but it's also about distribution, God's grace coming to us. And I just have felt that so much here with the singing and the preaching of God's word. I felt like a participant with you in the grace of God. And the participant in the truth, as the truth was received and shared. God's grace is just so, so manifold and bountiful in our lives. So the fellowship, the other thing, the other key word here is to know. And that is to know in a deep, intimate way. It's to know intellectually. But it's also to know, more importantly, to know in a deep, intimate way through experience. As you experience God, your confidence in God, your boldness to come into the throne of grace is strengthened if you know certain things about God and about His redemptive plan in our lives. And so to see God, to see God, have our hearts open to receive, and with the eyes of faith to be able to see God is what our responsibility, where it starts as ministers of the gospel, shepherds of the flock. We declare the truth that is in Christ to our flocks, our congregations. We keep reminding them of the truths of redemption regarding our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what we go on down through here a little bit, and what we find, that's verses 1 through 4. What we find is that apart from Christ, there is no holiness. Okay, so that's the main point that we want to get, is that apart from Christ, there is no holiness. And to understand the importance of abiding in Him, being attached to that vine, is so important. The mystery of godliness, Paul tells Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And one of the things that I just want to point out again, and I've shared this with some of you brothers, that the word mystery in regards to the gospel as it is shared is not used in the sense that it's something that we need to go, a puzzle that we have to go solve. It's not something that we have to try to figure out intellectually. It is a great treasure of wealth. It's like a mine, and you start to mine down through it, and it just keeps getting better and better and better. It's been revealed. That treasure has been revealed in Jesus Christ. That mystery has been revealed. It's a revealed mystery. But it's still a mystery in the sense that none of us understand the depths of it. It's a lifelong pursuit to understand the depths of that which has been revealed. And so he says here that the mystery of godliness, it is great. And what he means by that is of deep importance, of very deep importance and of great utmost consequence. And so it's important that we give our hearts as shepherds to the work of Christ and bring a sanctification to the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:26. The work of Christ, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present unto Himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is Christ. The work that He is doing, the work that we are called to do, is echoed in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Do you get the picture? Do you get the passion? Do you feel the passion in Paul's words? That is the passion that God wants each one of us to have. To watch over our flocks as a father would his virgin daughter. With a passion to bring her to the marriage altar as a virgin who's been preserved from the corruption of a wicked world. And we need to ask God. I need to ask God to grow that passion in my heart. To care over my little flock in the same way that I care over my daughters. It's a great privilege. It's a great responsibility. Let's be faithful in that. Moving on to verse 5, speaks of the holiness of God. God is totally other than us. He's totally different. He's totally above. He's transcendent. And yet, He gives us this incredible privilege to be partakers of His divine nature. And that should be something that just causes you to say, thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. For the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is totally holy, to invite you to come into His presence and to be His friend and to be a partaker of His divine nature. A partaker of His divine nature. I just love that phrase. It so challenges my heart. Let's just say it together. Partaker of His divine nature. And we're called the shepherds of the flock to help our people to stand in awe of that great invitation that we have. To treasure that calling to be a partaker of His divine nature. He is holy, and He has called us to be holy. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. Old Testament, New Testament. Call in our hearts to be holy as our Lord and Savior is holy. And this calls us on in this passage here to live in transparency with just spontaneous accountability in our brotherhoods, where I am in a covenant relationship with my brothers and my sisters and my God, where everything is out in the open. Nothing hidden. I will live in total transparency. That's the commitment that I'm making. That I will live in total transparency. If I'm struggling and not overcoming, I will come and seek for help. I am not going to allow my soul, my spirit, to be contaminated by the world. I will come and I will ask a brother to come and pray for me. I never forget. I was a minister in our brotherhood, and the bishop came to me one day. He said, I want to talk to you, John. And so we stood there and chatted a little bit. He said, I want to tell you something. He said, I have been bombarded with immoral thoughts. I have no idea where these thoughts are coming from. I abhor them. I hate them. But they just keep coming back, and they keep coming back. And I'm just confessing this to you, and I'm asking you to pray for me. You know how much respect that gave me for that man? You know what example he set for me as a young minister? Let's live like that, brothers. With an absolute commitment that we're in this journey together. And the end goal that we have is to be purified by the work of Christ and by the blood of Christ in our lives. He calls us to live obediently to the example of Jesus in verse 7. To partake of the same truth. We all partake of the same truth. You know, sometimes people come to our brotherhood, and I could come here to some of your brotherhoods. I've been to some of your brotherhoods. And there's a similarity. When you walk in, you look at the church. You know, it's like, there's something going on here. And some people don't understand what's going on. They're like, all these people have laid down their individuality and their personal identity, and they're just surrendered to some kind of a non-thinking Christian group. Well, the opposite is true. Christians are the deepest thinkers in the world. But they have something that's guiding them. And it's truth. Jesus Christ. And if we're all being guided by truth, the same truth, is it any amazement that after we spend a certain amount of time together, we start looking like each other? It's not about us. It's about Him. And so that's nothing to be alarmed about. But the important thing is that in our spirits, that there's a kindred purity happening in our spirits. We can get the outside right and we can maintain the outside and fight for the outside. But if your spirit is not being sanctified by the blood of Christ, brother, you have deep needs. And you can deceive yourself and you can deceive the whole church. God is calling us to genuine holiness in our brotherhoods. The one thing I want to point out here, I want to share this. It says that that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. It is sufficient for how much of your sin? What does it say? All of. Everyone together. All our sin is sufficient. There's no lack of sufficiency in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's something else I just want to point out here. It says in Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. That's past tense. When you came to Christ, you were washed. What John is reminding us here in this passage is that it is present particle tense. It is right now happening. I took some boys on a canoe trip on the Potomac River a few weeks ago, and that river just flows continuously. It's a sizable river that runs along the northern edge of West Virginia there, not far from our place. And the water just constantly runs in the Potomac River. I have no doubt that I could stand here and declare to you that the water is running in the Potomac River right now as we sit here. I have no doubt. But what he is saying is that right now, as you set your affections on the Lord Jesus Christ, right now, whatever sin there is in your life, and you're not even aware of all the sin that's in your life, you have not even confessed all the sin in your life because you don't know what it all is. But you're not saved by your perfection. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood is right now, as we sit here, washing you from your sins. Through His Spirit, through His Word, through the fellowship of the saints, you're being sanctified, you're being washed, you're being forgiven for sins that maybe never even have been brought to your attention yet by the Holy Spirit. You're saved, you're kept by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Potomac River might dry up. That's a possibility. But the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient and always will be. That is our confidence. And we need to live with that confidence, and we need to bring our people to the confidence that it's not about their perfection. We strive for perfection. We want perfection. We long for purity. But we recognize, and that's what he is saying here, if you say there's no sin in your life, you're a liar. And so what we want to understand here, I'm just going to put a little drawing up here real quick. I thought it was going to. Okay, I'm just going to put some words up here. And then we're going to put a drawing here. Okay, so we have Jesus saying that you need to strive to enter in at the straight gate. And the straight gate, I've shared some of this with some of you brothers before. The straight gate is like a large gate. It appears like, hey, come on in. I mean, the evangelicals say all you got to do is just have faith, say the right word, say the right prayer, and you're in. End of story. But what Jesus says is that there is a straight gate. And I draw this gate many times in my mind in the shape of a cross. And what that word that he uses there is wicket gate. John Bunyan had it right. It's a very, very small gate. And the old preachers used to say that when you go through the straight gate, you leave flesh on both doorposts and on the header and on the threshold. It can't go through. So, Jesus calls us to this straight and narrow way that leads to God. And he says there's very few that's going to find it. Because you have to leave the flesh behind. It's a deep spiritual work that God wants to do in your spirit, in renewing your spirit. And so, what we have is I'm just going to put this here. I've never drawn this out like this before, so bear with me a bit. That's supposed to be a cross. And we have your heart, 100% for following Jesus. And every morning, you're in this covenant relationship with Jesus, and every morning you get up and you say, I'm going to follow Jesus today. And he says, remember what I said. You can't take your flesh with you. Whatever it costs, you have to be willing to pay that price. It don't matter what it costs. You've got to be willing to pay that price. And you say, yes, Lord, I renew my covenant with you this morning. I'm going to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to walk with grace towards those around me. And your wife bumps into your cup of coffee and spills it. And your words are sharp. And you go, oh no, that is sin. That is what this sin is referring to. And this sin that you find in the heart of the believer is simply falling short of the mark. You're shooting at the right mark. You're shooting for the life of Christ to be mirrored in your life. And you want that with all your heart. And you grieve deeply when your arrow falls short of hitting that mark. There's that deep grief in your heart. You say, God, forgive me. I don't want to be like that. Wife, would you please forgive me? I do not want to be a husband who has sharp words for you. I want to be like Jesus to you. And we practice that in our brotherhoods. We practice it in our families. We practice it in our communities. We have another word. In fact, we have this whole thought, concept. I'm just going to write this real quick. I'll take my paper with me. That clock back here is amazing. So another word we want to look at here is iniquity, transgression. You'll find these both primarily in the Old Testament. Can you see that from back there? And then we have another word here in John. There's another word in the Bible, which is wickedness. I'm going to run through this really, really quick. So, sin is missing the mark. Iniquity is when we turn from the straight and narrow way. And that's where our ministry comes in as pastors. We go to 2 Timothy. We're not going to take time to go there. We go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You can remember that. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's what defines the straight and narrow way. That is what we declare to the people. This is the way to Christ. This is the way to experience Christ. So it is when somebody in our congregation, when our own heart turns from our passion for Jesus. You know, Jesus says, the problem with us is that we put sin in categories. Okay? We like to say, murder, number one, immorality, number two. You know what Jesus said? He said a wrong thought. It's just as bad as what you think number one or number two is. A wrong attitude towards a brother in the church. That's number one. Surprise. No. Jesus is serious about us having purity in our hearts. He's serious about us having purity in His bride. And so I just want to point something out here because the word transgression is used here in chapter 3, verse 4. Anomia in the Greek, which, if you look it up in your Greek concordance, it'll have all three of these words in it. It'll have iniquity, transgression, and wickedness all right there in that same passage. And so what we have with iniquity is a responsibility. When someone turns from the right way, you have a responsibility as a pastor. I have a responsibility to, first of all, to tell them what the doctrine is, to bring them back, to establish the doctrine in their lives. So first of all, it's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. Okay? Telling them what went wrong. How they lost their focus on Christ. How they lost that passion for Jesus. And then it's also profitable for what? For correction. Getting them back on the narrow way. And it's profitable for further discipleship. To help them stay on the right way. And to renew that passion for Jesus. Do we have iniquity in our churches? And we're always working with this. And we're very committed to addressing this issue in our lives. Are we not? Transgression has to do with breaking a covenant. How many of you are in covenant with God? And you stood before the church and you made a covenant with God that you're going to resist the devil and all his works. You're going to shun the world and all its influences. And you're going to pursue God. So we're in covenant with God. We're in covenant with Did you make a commitment to the church? A Matthew 18 commitment to the church. That you're for the brothers. You've got their back covered. And if anybody, you hear anybody gossiping about them in any way, you're going to come to their defense. And you're going to restore that relationship. And you're going to require integrity and commitment, faithfulness, love in the Old Testament. God displayed His love in the Old Testament by this word, faithful love. Read the book of Hosea. What is the book of Hosea all about? It's about God demonstrating how faithful His love is. How He has bought us back from whoredom to Himself and sanctified us. And the price that He paid. It's incredible. That's the book of Hosea. Faithful love. Do we see faithful love broken in our brotherhoods, in our covenants with each other? How about our covenants with our wife, our spouse? Take heed to thy spirit. We can have a spirit divorce in our home. You can have a spirit divorce in your mind. And God doesn't take these things lightly. Brothers, we need hearts that are broken for purity in our own lives and in our churches. We need to take seriously what's happening in our churches and be aware. And constantly be working to restore people in their walk with God, their passion for God. This is 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse along about 5 says that you're to add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? Character. Moral excellence. That's what Joseph had. When Potiphar's wife tried to make him sin, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He had moral excellence in his heart. He wasn't going to bow to that. We have a responsibility in our lives to make sure that we have a moral excellence in our hearts. That we're strong. And we're committed, and that we lead our people to that strength of character in our spirits, where our passion is for God, and it's only for God. You can't walk with one foot in the world. You can't look at two different things at one time. You have to behold God and God alone. If you read 2 Peter chapter 1, you see that Peter says, this is the only guarantee that we have. This is the only guarantee you can get in life to be successful, spiritually successful. Is to make sure that your passion is 100% to God. That you're growing in your heart. And it's God's people who stand and give oversight to the body of Christ, the flock of Jesus Christ. We have to be absolutely committed. Absolutely committed. What happens so many times is wickedness is, let's give you a quick definition of wickedness. Wickedness is unrepented sin. When a person justifies themselves, self-justification. Have you ever seen that? Where someone missteps, they've got their focus off of Jesus, or they've broken the covenant in some way. And we try to deal with it as a church, and we try to call them back to accountability. And they justify themselves. The Scripture gives us very clear instructions that if somebody does not hear the church, this is not hearing the church, right here, that we take a very sober and heartbreaking decision to remove them from our fellowship. It's my understanding that if someone will not hear the church, is the only sin, wickedness, is the sin for which we disfellowship somebody. And that's something that you want to be very, very careful about. We don't take it lightly. And so Jesus says two different places in Matthew 18 and also in John, I believe it's in chapter 20, He says that whoever sins you remit shall be remitted in heaven, and whoever sins you retain shall be retained in heaven. What is He saying? Is He saying that you have the ability to forgive people their sins? Is that what He's saying? Or is it just the apostles? Or is it just the Pope? We know none of that's true. Only God can forgive sins. So what is He saying? He's saying, don't you mess with my clear instructions on how a man can be right with God. Don't you tell somebody they can be forgiven if I have said that they need to repent and turn back to me. Change their ways. Conform their lives. Don't mess with it. You take this gospel message and don't you change a thing about it. Because a man can only be justified before God if he comes in faith, if he trusts the blood of Jesus Christ, if he walks with me, in obedience. If he loves, the third key word in this passage, this whole book, is love. The test as to whether or not we are really passionate about God is that we keep our covenants with our church and with our God and with our spouse. We are passionate about being true to the covenants that we have made. And a problem that we have in our day is this. The church tries to discipline somebody for iniquity in their lives, or they try to call them back. And they become offended at the leadership. The leadership doesn't do something right. Is that surprising? We're human, right? We're not calling them to us. We're calling them to God. We're trying to restore their passion for God. Sometimes people can't see that. And so we try to help them see that. And we try to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be taken in a fault, ye which are, restore such a one in the spirit of considering thyself. You have the potential to fall. Really? Really? We do, don't we? And we have the potential to make a lot of mistakes in our efforts to bring people's passion back onto the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the problems that we face so many times is that we're more concerned about conforming people's behavior so the church looks okay or feels okay than we are about getting people back into a right relationship with God. God forgive us for that. God have mercy on us. But what often happens is the leadership can be trying to help someone come back into a right relationship with God, and they become offended. And almost always, what does it do? It pulls other people's affections and focus off of Christ. Do you ever see that happen? And suddenly they start examining how we went about this. Do you ever see that? Yeah. Now here's one of the things that I've learned by God's grace. It seems like it almost always happens if discipline is needed. If we simply humbly take responsibility for where we failed, then you know what happens? It puts the focus and the weight back on, and the responsibility back on the person who has chosen wickedness, not to turn their heart back to God. I'm getting started. This is the introduction. And we'll have to save the message for another time. I'm not as efficient as Brother Dale. But I want to encourage you, brothers. I want to encourage you to take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. It is so easy. I learned so much. We have some cattle. We got some cattle about 5 years ago. Put them out in the pasture. 60 acres. We had a little corral in the one corner. And for the first year, we tried to bring that group of 60, 70 cows up to the corral twice a year for vaccinations and dealing with parasites. And a shepherd should do those kind of things. Make sure that his flock is in good health. But it would take my entire family and a couple four-wheelers, and if I could get some neighbors, to get them to go in that corral. And there was always one or two that would break away. And I remember the one day, this one cow broke away, and I was a little stirred in my spirit. I went and ran, grabbed the four-wheeler, and I ran that cow round and round. I figured if I run her till she gets tired enough, she'll just go up there and go in the corral. And she was determined not to do that. She went out in the back 40 and around and into this big Russian olive grove. And I was in a spirit of, I'm going to win this thing. I'm going to conquer. I'm going to prove that I'm right. And I went in that olive grove after her. She seen me coming, and she came for me. And I jumped up in the air at just the right time. I landed on her neck. I rode her out of that olive grove. I rolled off her back unscathed. And my son came up over the hill, coming to help me. And he looked at me, and I was standing there shaking like a leaf on an autumn day. He said, "What happened?" I said, "Forget it." But here's what I learned over the years. Today, if you come to visit me on Corral Day, my oldest daughter and her two boys like to come and help me. And I'll give them a time. And I'll be up there half an hour early with a bale of alfalfa hay. And them cows will be all in there, and the calves will all be in there within 20 minutes. Because I learned something. I spend time with my cows almost every other day. I just walk among the group and just talk to them, walk among the calves. When they see me coming, they come to me. something changed in my spirit. They know that I'm either going to put them in a fresh pasture or I'm going to give them some alfalfa hay. They know that. They know from spending time with them, walking among them, talking gently to them, caring about them. They feel that. And the same is true in our congregations. They feel that. Our people need to feel that love, that care, that concern. And then when corral day comes, sometimes my oldest son comes, and he's a little bit like I was. And I say, son, you got tension in your voice, and these cows can hear that and feel that. Let's tone it down. You know, just and rest and quietness is our strength, our confidence. And let's just quiet this thing down a little bit. Everything's going to be all right. No rush here. God's never in a hurry in the work that He's doing in our churches. He just wants us to be broken, have spirits that are quiet before Him. So take heed to your spirit. Take heed to doctrine. Be sound in your doctrine. Be passionate about being right, biblically right in your doctrine. Be careful with your doctrine. Doctrine changes people's lives, sets direction for the church. Take heed to your flock. Take heed to your ministry, Paul says to one of the brethren. We have this tendency. It's hard for us to bring our hearts to go talk. Do you ever struggle? You know someone needs to be talked to and you just kind of struggle to go do that. Do you ever feel that? You almost reach for the phone and make the call, but you don't. You put it off. If anything you take away from here, please stop doing that. It needs to be spontaneous. I had a young man in our church. I just sensed in his spirit that there was something troubling him. And I wanted to call him one day. I was like, am I ready for this? Yeah, absolutely. It's my calling. I called him. I said, can I come over for a little bit? And that evening, as the sun was setting in the west, we were standing at his yard fence, just sharing heart to heart. And I said, how's it going in your life? He was quiet for a little bit. He said, actually, I've been struggling. I've been struggling. I said, struggling with what? Do you mind sharing? And he just opened up his heart, and he shared. He said, I've got these thoughts that keep coming to me, and I don't want them. He said, I'm happily married. I don't want them, but they keep coming, and I'm not sure what to do with it. I said, is there any a time in your life, and this has been going on for a couple of weeks, he said. I said, is there a time in the last couple of weeks where you did not feel the pressure of the enemy? Because John talks about living in such a way the evil one can't touch you. Uh-huh. I wish we had time to go there, but we don't today. Yeah, he said, a couple of weeks ago, he said, my strongest time in my life where I dealt with almost no temptation, well, was I was preparing a topic for Bible study. Ah. Does it have something to do with our heart, our affection being directed towards God and the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, it does. And it has something to do with my responsibility as a shepherd to know my sheep and to call their hearts to practicing the presence of Jesus in an ongoing way? It sure does. It sure does. We are co-laborers together with Christ. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation, brothers. And one of the things that just touches me so much in Scripture, because I see myself in it so much, and that's in John 21, where Peter betrayed his Lord. He turned his focus away from Jesus, and he denied that he even knew Him. And the brokenness in a relationship was severe. You can't move forward with brokenness in a relationship. I got to point this out real quick, and I'll take my seat. But let's go back here to chapter 1 of John. And I'm sorry, let's go to chapter 2 and verse 2. And He is our propitiation. And John repeats that again later on in the book of John. Propitiation. Expiator. Expiator. What does expiator mean? He's the one who disperses, extinguishes our guilt. And this verse is written in the exact same present tense as the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins. It means that our Father in heaven, at His right hand sits His Son who gave His life for us, and He is constantly extinguishing our guilt, making atonement, amends for our sins. So He is not only cleansing us with His blood, but He is extinguishing our guilt. Are you living like that? With confidence that your guilt is gone? Are you carrying a low-grade guilt with you everywhere you go? Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that your sin is under the blood? Do you know that your guilt has been dealt with? Is there a clearness with you before God? It has to be this way, brothers. If we're going to shepherd the hearts of our people and help them strive against the sin and oppression of this world, and to live in such a way that the enemy has no power in their lives. We teach our people to strive against sin. The grace of God, the magnetic pulls we heard the other day in their hearts toward God will be greater than the pull of the world. And you take my seat. God bless you. I love you, brothers. Let's be faithful.